Ah, there we go. Well, good evening. It's good to be here tonight. There's also a fall ladies gathering as well this month. I don't know when. It's on the calendar. There's flyers. It's one of those weeks. Jen was asking me questions and I don't know the answer to those, but it is November, and for some people that means a little red light has gone off in the back of their mind and there's a panic that begins to set in, right? We're going to turn around and before we know it, it's going to be Christmas, right? And there's things that some people do before Christmas, like Christmas cards and Christmas presents, right? Because we give gifts at Christmas, and a good time to be thinking about that is now. Be like, man, what? Before the day approaches, right? And we remember the greatest gift that was given to us in Jesus Christ. And that is a sweet sentiment, but the reality is why that brings stress, the thought of giving gifts to people, is because we live in the world we do. We're driven by this, you know, consumer materialistic world. It's already in the Dollar Tree and the stores, right? They're not just in the holiday spirit, right? They are trying to sell you things, right? And drive this expectations, right? And that creates for most people a sense of a burden, right? It kind of steals the joy that comes in gift giving. And we know that there are relationships in our life where gifts are kind of expected from us, right? Children and parents, and yet that kind of nagging thought, what to give, right? What is wise? We always say every year, we're going to start our Christmas shopping in the summer. That way it's not a stressful thing when it comes to November. And man, how many years have we said that? And yet here we are, November, trying to think, okay, who is on our list for people to find gifts for this year? You know, what to give? What is wise? What is practical? What is fun and generous? What is even possible sometimes? And so Santa Claus becomes useful, doesn't he? Right? Because we could say, hey kids, write a letter to Santa Claus. What do you want for Christmas? And it kind of takes a piece out of that burden for adults, I think. Because we want to be told, right? We feel guilty because shouldn't we know those closest to us? Shouldn't we just be able to think of, oh, you know, this would bless this person, right? And this probably isn't alleviating any holiday stress. But when you read a child's Christmas list, you learn a little bit about them, right, as well. That would help you beyond maybe the specifics of what is written down of to who they are. If you can't read the crayon scribbles, it's probably because they're 3 years old, and maybe a BB gun isn't something that is appropriate for them, right? If you see a list that's full of art supplies, you might opt for the green sweatshirt instead of the bright white one, right? And by receiving specifics, you can grow an understanding and respond thoughtfully from the heart, maybe in those places where it's not so easily laid out and defined, right? How important it is to then receive that input, how to hear, and attempt to understand and communicate with not just the children writing Christmas lists to Santa Claus, but with the relationships in our lives. Because I'm sure, like me, we're all we become a little dull of hearing, a little slow and distracted, and a little narrow focused as we kind of walk along our world and our daily routines. I need to be shaken up, I need to be woken up, reminded to look around and ask questions. Right, we can get into ruts, even if the ruts are good ruts in our lives. Revelation 2:2 through 4. He says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars, and preserved, and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and not become weary. Very good ruts that they found themselves in. And yet, nevertheless, I have this against you, he says. You have left your first love. Right? The heart has been taken out and replaced by routine and just looking at maybe just the list and not thinking maybe a little beyond that. They've stopped listening truly with their heart at some point. And Jesus says in response to that, remember, repent, go back and do that first work. He says you don't need a fresh word sometimes, but simply a new revelation of that. Right? You need that first love to be rekindled. The life you received that set you apart again, maybe as to why you are doing this, right? It's because, you know, this child is precious to me. I seek to bless it and not just get that off of my to-do list for the season. Well, the people in Zechariah's day, they may now be asking themselves, why are we rebuilding this? They are rebuilding this, right? I know we're supposed to be rebuilding this, and I know that God will bless us by our obedience as we rebuild this, right? And I think we could say the same in the Christian life. I know my salvation. I know I'm supposed to live unto God in a certain manner, and I find blessings of the Spirit when I walk in Him and not my flesh. But at some point, where do we begin to drift into that Ephesian church where that they've lost their first love, lost the heart from it? Well, in Zechariah chapter 8, there are 10 specific individual, thus says the Lord of hosts, right? You can highlight them out, and there's 10 of them. They're direct points where God specifically gives a word to His people with prophecy, with exhortation, or commands of encouragement. There's not a lot of correction in this chapter, but I think by receiving these things, these kind of direct revelations from God of His heart, of the things He desires from His people, we can get a glimpse into and good reminders of who it is that our God is, right? And receive His heart in receiving these things, right? In the process, go beyond that to cast our eyes into eternity, right? And remember His faithfulness and His long suffering, to be able to find strength for today and not lose heart, right? That heart of love that is possible, that we can kind of get in the routine of in these last days, that He's looking for faithful stewards of the kingdom of God. There's, again, not a lot of correction in these verses in chapter 8, though we might find ourselves corrected as to who He is and to what His heart is, that we may follow Him closer. And so we're going to go through the first three of these this evening. It'll be just through verse 6. If you'll join me in a word of prayer, and we'll look at these things. And Heavenly Father, we thank You again for this time. We thank You for Your word. God, I ask that Your Spirit would stir our hearts, Lord, to know You more. God, as we receive these things, God, that you speak to us, that we might be built up and encouraged, Lord, in a confidence in walking towards You and in You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So let's just read the first six verses here of chapter 8. It says, again, the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts. There's number one. I am zealous for Zion with great zeal, and with a great fervor I am zealous for her. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Second one. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand, because of great age. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. Third one. Thus says the Lord of hosts, it is marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of His people in these days. If it is marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of the people in these days, will it also be marvelous in My eyes, says the Lord of hosts. All right, we'll pause there this evening. Well, in these first verses, this repetition of thus says the Lord of hosts, He's bringing these words with both His person and His authority, right? If your Bible is like mine, it has Lord in all caps, whenever you see that, you can almost be assured that it's a stand-in for Yahweh, for the name that the Lord revealed to Moses at that burning bush, the I am that I am, right? That he's completely sufficient within himself, and yet he's very specific in his person. That he's not a simply an idea or a concept or a collection of powers or a life force, but that he is, right? And he is that he is, and sufficient within himself. That he is the infinite and all-powerful and all-knowing, the ever-present and eternal being who created our world and set us and created us in it. And in that, we made a blunder of it, right? And yet, like with Moses and Israel, being enslaved in Egypt, God, he reaches in. He actively sets his hand in and provides deliverance to his people. He hears the cry of the oppressed and wants to be known. And so he reveals himself in his name. So he says, I am. Learning a name, right, and having a name, it's an important step in building a relationship. Right? If you were to cry out, hey, you, most likely you won't catch me in a crowd. Unless it's like a very dramatic, right, and everybody looks. But then again, you've caught everybody and not just me, right? If you want to go pick up my takeout order for me at a restaurant or something, you're going to need my name there at the counter, right? If you want to create intimacy between me and my wife, right? We're going to need each other's names, right? But I give you my name. I've allowed you access to a piece of who I am, right? It's a building block of a relationship and an access to know me and to be able to interact in a way that would not be possible without my name. And so no longer simply God, right? Like, we know you're out there. Now it's God, we can know you. And he is Lord, the I am, the Lord of hosts, though. The host is of all creation, of our world, and of the heavenly hosts, of everything. He is the God of everything. He is Lord of all. And wants to be known personally as he reveals himself, but also with the authority of who he is, right? That he is God Almighty, right? That as we get to know him, it's not with the same familiarity as we might have with, you know, with a childhood chum, but within the fear of the Lord. He invites us in and lets us sit on his lap as he's the Father and we're the children of the kingdom. And yet there's an understanding that he is God Almighty. And so there's accessibility, but also authority to these statements as he repeats this. He wants us to continually know that, yes, this is me. This is, in fact, the God who's your deliverer, the God who is the Lord of hosts. So he repeats this over and over again. And the first one here, in verse 1 through 3 there, he says, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Zion with great zeal, and with great fervor I am zealous for her. For thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, and the holy mountain. God wants his people to know that he's zealous, he's jealous, he's passionate about Zion, right? To him, where they are and what he has them engaged in is a big deal, right? Maybe the temptation is to feel forgotten, or as the sun beats down on them, right? They see their labors, and like it says in earlier passages, that they kind of were a little discouraged at what they were able to accomplish. These people weren't professional construction workers, but they were rebuilding this temple that had been destroyed with their own hands. And yet Solomon, who had built it before them, had hired workers, had people quarrying stones like to the perfect precision that when they arrived on site, there wouldn't even be the noise of a hammer being built. And yet these people were there doing that labor, Well, God says, you know, I'm zealous for Zion with a great zeal. The work that I have you engaged in right now is crucial. It's important. Right? Zion is his city. It's the city of the Lord. It's his economy. It's where his people are come to be under his governance. Israel is the intended declaration and picture of that Zion, right? Jerusalem is the physical place it will be found at, and it's not simply an ideology or a thought, but Jesus Christ is the very foundation of that place, right? It's all truly built upon him. He is the fulfillment of what God longs passionately and is zealous for, that those are the things that are built upon what Christ has accomplished. And it centers around him, not just his coming, right, but also his return and his very abiding presence. In 1 Peter 2:6, it says, therefore it's contained in Scripture, and he's quoting back to Isaiah 28, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. So this city that the Lord is going to return to, that he's going to dwell in the midst of, that will be called the city of truth, that he's passionate about it with a fervor and he's zealous for, right? That what these people are putting together stone upon stone, that it is what Jesus Christ is coming to be the chief cornerstone of, right? And knowing that God is never going to forsake this, right? That he will always return, and as we look for Jesus to return, even in our day, we can be confident that his attention has not left Zion, has not left what is being built upon what Jesus accomplished. And he will come for his bride, but then he also will return and step foot again and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. When Jesus came the first time, if you were with us going through Matthew, we spent a lot of time not in Jerusalem. Jesus didn't spend a lot of time dwelling in the midst of Jerusalem. When he came his first time, he spent a lot of time dwelling up around Capernaum, right? Up around the Sea of Galilee. As we sang that storm, he walked across the waters in it and called Peter out into. That was the Sea of Galilee, right? That was well north of where Jerusalem is. And yet, when he comes again, right, he will come and set foot and dwell in Jerusalem. And so there's a future fulfillment of this when the fullness of who Jesus is and God's presence in Zion will be will come together. This mountain again will be holy. As we see it right now, it's not set apart. It's divided. It's fought over, right? And yet, God promises it shall be called the city of truth, the holy mountain. We can read about it in Revelation 21 that there will be a new Jerusalem. We will see Jesus return to Jerusalem in Zechariah 14. Right? It's not lowly and sitting on a donkey, but it's splitting the earth and conquering at his presence. But this new Jerusalem, in Revelation 21, verse 22 and 23, John writes for us that he saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun nor of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it, and the Lamb is its light. So as much as what the people are doing right now and what they're building, as important as it is, after Jesus returns and as the conquering king, we're told that there's a new heaven and a new earth, and with it, a new Jerusalem, right? So what they're building now, even though it may be destroyed again, and as that's rebuilt and destroyed again, and it's fought over, right? God never gives up. Not that he's giving up on the concept, but what he's putting before people, where he's drawing our attention to, and he's wanting us to build upon as that chief cornerstone, is an enduring passion of his. right? That we wouldn't be divided or tossed to and fro, but that we would always have that place to return to and know that this is where God is going to be dwelling, where we can find him, where we could know his presence and be illuminated by the light of who he is. And it's really coming to that ultimate fulfillment where we see these here by keeping that reminder alive and preparing for his first coming, that cornerstone can be laid. For us, as we know this about the Lord, this impacts the way that we support and think about that city of Jerusalem, right? Where it sets our mind in terms of politics and our hope, right? We don't dismiss that place, right? We don't agree that it should be wiped into the ocean, right? And we know that Jesus Christ, that God has told us that that is that place and that person where truth is to be found. It lets us also know that why Israel is such a big deal, because God has blatantly told us and written his word that this is where the world will be funneled into. This is where our salvation will be accomplished, and it will remain there as an everlasting throne for our King Jesus, right? And so all of the enemies, like his plans and his focus, right, they all include a piece of trying to make this not something that exists, not a place where the Lord would have a name, not a place where the Lord's presence would dwell. That ought to give us a confidence in the kingdom of God as we live as children of the kingdom, knowing that what he has called us to is something that will not fail. And though it's rejected by men, it will be fulfilled, and we can be citizens of it as we live in an abiding love of the commandments of Christ. Well, the second thing he tells us in verse 4, thus says the Lord of hosts, he says, old men and women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand, and because of great age, the streets in the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. Sometimes when we think of the Lord's return, right, of what he's promised concerning Jerusalem and Zion, right, that new heavens and the new earth, God's plans, we our heart cries out, yes, Lord, you will accomplish these things. We want to have a confidence in that, right? You will return. And right now, the cry goes out, even to this day, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord. And it's because when we look around, maybe like these people, our situation's a bit of a wreck, right? Our world, it's in the state of entropy that sin has brought into it. It's a continual slide down. And to be honest, a lot of my cry for the Lord's to return is born out of that, of seeing that deterioration and throwing up my hands and saying, Lord, I'm done. I just want you to come back and put an end to all this, right? This seems hopeless. And we give up or settle for getting that encouragement that we got on Sunday to keep moving in Philippians 3:12. That I have not already attained, nor am already perfected, but I would press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ has also laid hold of me. And then verse 14, he says, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I know that there were those, as they worked to rebuild this temple, who looked around at the rubble and thought, this is nowhere to raise a family, right? This is a city with no walls, with no commerce, with rubble left by an invading army almost 100 years ago, and think, man, this is all, you know, I guess this is my life. I guess this is the plight that God has given me. And it would be easy to fall into kind of a drudgery in that place. And I think there are Christians today who might take a similar view of their world as they look around and ask questions like, like even in Israel, why do families live amidst the Palestine and Israeli dispute, right? What kind of a life is that? The fear of bombs and of missiles and of violence in the streets, right? Our world, it's facing changing social values, right? School curriculums, economic uncertainty, housing crises, drug epidemics, and viral pandemics. We can add that one to the list, right? A lot of the movies have come out lately with like throwback themes to it. Have you noticed that? Like glorifying the 80s and 90s. And maybe it's just because we're of, you know, the age now where we're the ones buying those tickets for our kids. They're trying to get us into the theater. But there's this, it's pictured in a sense where people felt safe to let kids run in packs until the sun went down. And I think part of that is nostalgia, because there's always danger in the midst of our world. But it's tempting to despair at the present and let it affect the call that God has on our life, right? To think, well, I'm not going to be the one to be able to sit and watch my grandkids play freely in the streets, right? Like we're in the midst of a war-torn area here, right? Why should I endeavor to raise a family in the midst of this? I'd rather move to a place and find better pastures for this season. But what is it God has, and where is it that he has placed you? We need to hold on to God's promises in those places and remain faithful in the work that he's called us to in those places. In verse 3, he told the people that I will return to Zion. Right? Can the people count on that? Well, verse 4 and 5, there's more promises. That says, this shall be in your city. Right? In the place where your hands are laboring, building stones, clearing the rubbles from the streets. As Nehemiah comes into the town, as they rebuild the walls years later, right? Where they're laboring now, the need is for them to press on, right? And to not lose heart. In Joel 2:25, right, Tyrone? God says, I will restore to you the years that the swarming locusts have eaten, the crawling locusts, the consuming locusts, the chewing locusts, my great army that I sent among you. At the end of that passage, he says that you would know that I am in your midst. Right? When we give up or we allow the labor that God has put before us to dissipate, we rob ourselves of not only the restoration that God would do, but also of the vision and understanding that God is in our midst. Right? He tells these people that you might not see it as you look around, but there will be a rest there where you're resting on your staff there, you'll see the life that you worked to be able to provide in the midst of, that I used you to rebuild into this place. And I don't think that our society will find kind of a utopian state, but I do see every week in the church swarms of children's playing in the streets. And I think those of you parents who help keep an eye on the kids and keep them safe each Sunday. But there's an opportunity within the family that God is building, as we're living stones being put upon one another, of the family of God to come together despite the rubble of our society, that we can see these promises fulfilled, that God, he sees this in the labor that he has us involved with, and yet he sees much more than we can, right? He can see into the future, and he gives us these promises of what is able to exist in the midst of that. It's an interesting thing, as we're kind of thinking a little bit about the New Jerusalem of God and that heavenly kingdom. Jesus says in Matthew 19:14, to let the little children come to me and to not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. It might well be that the very energy and feel of heaven is of youthful play, right? Of true joy, and to be in and surrounded by that without fear, right? That as you see kids kind of just go tearing through the sanctuary sometimes, the temptation is like, hey, slow down, right? But you see the exuberance that there's no fear that they will stumble and fall, right? They're not looking out of who's in front of you. They're just engaged in the play, in the game of what's going on right there, right? We're given entrance, Jesus says, to the kingdom of heaven as we come with faith like that child, of simply receiving and believing God into salvation. And I doubt that in that heavenly place that he puts burdens upon us, right? That going up to the mountain of God is to worship the Lord is a burdensome thing in that place, right? It's a joy to be in the kingdom with him in the midst of like children at play. And if you miss that vision, I'd encourage you to stay after church sometime and see the children. And there's a glimpse of insanity in that. But the last one tonight in verse 6, he says, thus says the Lord of hosts, if it's a marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, will it also be marvelous in my eyes, says the Lord of hosts. Interesting. He asks the people a question on this one. And he asks us, do the promises of God sound too good to be true? Too marvelous, too wondrous, and too grand? I think God is telling them, yes, they are, right? They are beyond you. But see that I am. See that I'm present in your midst. See that I am bringing authority to these things of my presence in your midst. See that I am the Lord of hosts. And if I say it, then you can believe it. And in Psalm 119, 160, we're reminded that the entirety of God's word is truth. And every one of your righteous judgments, they endure forever. Right? Even the promises of God. I think promises are positive judgments that God makes towards us, right? He's like, no, I will return to Zion. Well, that's God pronouncing judgment, but it's a positive thing that he's going to be there, right? That it is sure, and as his word is spoken. As Jesus, he prays to his disciples, for his disciples in John 17, he says, sanctify them by your truth, that your word is truth. That God has written down these things for us. He has written his word, and we have them, that they are not hopes and dreams like a child's list to Santa Claus, but that they are our truth, and in it we can find the heart and the will and the plan of God, that they are things that he will accomplish. And as Jesus says that they would sanctify us, that it means that it ought to have an effect upon us, that we don't simply respond like by sending an ugly sweater to a boy who really just wanted a new watch, right? That there's a receiving of the truth in the heart of God as he presents his word to us. We can learn maybe like that child that and grow in our relationship. Like, man, for some reason, this little boy, time is important to him, right? There's something to be gained about who he is and what his heart is. I think so too with God. That as he reveals his word to us, he desires us to know and to be known, that we can receive his heart and hold on to his promises, right? It says, will it also be marvelous in my eyes, says the Lord of hosts. To be sure, I think. It is marvelous in his eyes that man would receive after having rejected, that man would know after having been dead, right? Well, we're going to pick up the rest of these hopefully next week and get through the rest of the chapter. But be encouraged that God's promises are true and sure. And I think we're going to be seeing these fulfilled more and more in our days and more as we continue to press into the work that God has put before us. Let's close. Lord, I thank you again for this evening. God, and I ask as we go out into this week that you would continue to bring your word before us. That when we're set in a way that is challenging, that it would return to our minds and we would have no doubt of to what it is your will and what it is your heart. As we grow in your word, that it would sanctify us. God, it would set us apart and make us different, Lord, than everybody else trying to figure things out and bumble along through this word and this world. God, but that as your people, Lord, we would hear your voice and we would allow you to be the good shepherd. Lord, be the one who leads your sheep. We thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.